Today, we're going to talk about one of the things particular to Presbyterian and Reformed theology. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God and about his work of predestination and election in redeeming his people. Now, that's not to say that no other Christians believe in the sovereignty of God or in predestination. They do. There are strands of Baptist theology and Lutheran theology, for instance, that fall within that camp, who would teach very similar things about election. And just about all Christians of all stripes agree that God is sovereign, that he is, in some sense, in control of everything. Psalm 135, as we read this morning, says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth." And in Isaiah 46, the Lord declares, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Almost all Christians would say that God is sovereign. The question is how far we would say that sovereignty extends. What does it include? Does he use it all the time? Or has he left some things outside of it? The big question that Protestant Christians tend to disagree over is, does God exercise his sovereignty in redeeming his people? So our passage to talk about that this morning is going to be from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 through 12, but we're going to be particularly focusing on verses 11 and 12. So Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read 3 to 12, but with particular focus on 11 and 12. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And now where we'll be focusing this morning. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we want all things to be to the praise of your glory. We want you to receive the honor and the worship that you are due from everything that you have made. And so we pray that you would open up your word to us. Holy Spirit, work in our minds and in our hearts to help us to understand, to open up our hearts, to be willing to hear, willing to receive, willing to believe. Help us to see ourselves not just as independent things cast into this world, to be thrown about by our own designs, our own plans, our own desires, and not just as puppets, without any agency of our own, without any responsibility of our own, simply at the end of strings being pulled by you. Help us to see ourselves as fitting within your plan. A people redeemed for your glory, according to the counsel of your holy will. Help us to find our place in your plan as your children, as your treasure, as your ambassadors in your world. Open your word to us and teach us this morning, we pray. Amen. So first, as we read, as we recited together from Westminster already this morning, and as Paul says in our passage, God is sovereign over all that comes to pass. See what verse 11 says. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, which essentially means this, that everything that happens in this world, everything that falls out in the world around us, happens because it was planned that way by God. That the first truth, the first cause of anything that happens is that God ordained that it should happen. When people are born and when people die, when nations go to war and when nations come to peace, and what shirt and what socks you put on this morning, were all ordained, Paul says, from eternity past by the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That the first cause of everything that happens in this world is the will of its maker, is the will of the one who has power over all of it, who is Lord of all of it. Before we make our decisions or think our thoughts or say our words or take our actions, the first cause is the will of God. Now that's an idea that might seem, at least on some level, relatively straightforward when we talk about a God who's all-knowing and all-powerful. But it easily leads us into confusion or into weird or bad ideas. So let's talk about what we mean and what we don't mean when we're talking about the sovereignty of God. Okay? We do mean that all of life falls out within God's power and according to God's will. He is never surprised. Nothing slips by him. He's not caught off guard. He's not powerless like we are sometimes, where we might say, I wish I could do something, but my hands are tied. Or there's nothing I can do in this situation. I'd rather things were different, but there's really not much that I can do. God is never caught in a situation like that, where we often are. Which means, and I don't know if we think about it this way a lot, but it means that when you pray, you're doing more than just talking to a good friend about your troubles and your hopes. You are doing that, but there's more to it. You're talking to the one who's in control of the whole universe. You're talking to the one whose will is done everywhere. You're talking to your Father who loves you and cares for you. Socially, in the world around us, I think more and more, prayer is more and more viewed as a waste of time or as a convenient excuse not to act. But God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And if that's true, then prayer is never a waste of time. And it's never simply an excuse. Prayer is powerful because you pray to the one who has all power over all things that happen in his world. But the truth of God's sovereignty can also sometimes be misunderstood. Okay? People will go the other way. If God is sovereign, why does it matter what you do? It doesn't matter if you pray, for instance, because God will just do what he's going to do. It doesn't matter what plans you make or what you say or do, because it's really only God's will that matters. But throughout the scriptures, we have God making his moral will known to us, to telling us what's right for us and what's wrong for us, telling us to worship him and to love others and so on and so forth. Which means that God ordains a world in which you can think and act and affect your own life and the lives of others, where your actions have consequences, where your ideas have an impact on the way that you live, the things that you say and the things that you do actually have an effect on other people and on you. Where God's will is carried out through the laws of nature and through your thoughts, through your actions. He has ordained and established a world where you make choices every day, choices that matter and that have consequences. All of this, and this is the part of what we read this morning that I think, well, one part of what we read this morning that might seem a little bit confusing, where there was that whole talk about first and second causes and that the sovereignty of God doesn't do away with second causes but establishes them. This is what we call second causes. The impact of what we have, what we do, what we say on the world around us. That the sovereignty of God doesn't do away with all of that but actually establishes it. His will creates the world in which what we say and what we do matters. Where it has consequences, where it affects other people. Your words and actions and decisions, they are established by God's sovereignty, not done away with it. You matter. It matters that you pray. It matters that you love and take care of your children. It matters that you devote yourself to your spouse, that you're engaged with your church, that you love your neighbors. All of the stuff that we're supposed to do, we're not just simply pawns in God's game where we move and have no real impact ourselves, but because God is sovereign, because he has made this world the way that it is, what you do matters. And what you say and do matters. God is sovereign over all that comes to pass. Everything happens according to his purposes, according to the counsel of his will. He could have chosen for things to fall out a different way, but he didn't. This is what he wanted. And he's made a world in which you think and make decisions and talk to others and take actions and don't take other actions. And all of those things affect other people and affect you. They have consequences. They matter in the world around you. God is sovereign over all that comes to pass. But the big question, and I think the one that maybe confuses us the most, is how do we end up believing in Jesus? Does God's sovereignty have a role to play in that? And that's the big disagreement, one of the big disagreements that's taken up Protestant Christians over the last several hundred years. And there's basically two ways of looking at it. The first one goes something like this. God is sovereign over his entire creation. Everything happens according to his plan. But he has decided that when it comes to whether or not people will believe in him, he has left us free to make our own decisions. Okay? All of us, to one degree or another, will hear things about Jesus and hear things about God throughout our lives. And when the moment comes for us to make a decision, we need to choose to make the right one. And if we do and we choose to believe in Jesus, then we'll be forgiven and have eternal life and so on and so forth. If we don't, then we won't. But the deciding factor is our decision, is my own free will. Ultimately, it's up to me to either choose Jesus or not. But what we have given to us here in Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 and several other places throughout the Bible, it's a slightly different picture. Let's go back to our passage, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, talking about the kingdom of God. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, what Paul says is that we have the kingdom of God by faith because we were predestined to have it according to God's purposes, according to the counsel of his will. And that's a repetition of verse 5, where Paul said that God predestined his people for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Which means that God's exercise of his sovereignty extends even to the question of who comes to him in faith and when. Whom he adopts as a son or a daughter, whom he allots a portion in his kingdom. He predestines his people according to the counsel of his own will. Which means that the first deciding factor in whether a person comes to faith in Jesus, and if you have come to faith in Jesus, this is true of you, is whether God has appointed that person to eternal life. If he has, then when the moment is right, he steps into their life. He takes a heart that was dead to God and set on itself, and he breathes life into it. And he changes it so that it's set on him. He gives a desire to follow God, and he gives faith as a gift. Which means that, and I don't know if we think about this all the time, which means that every single time a new person professes genuine faith in Jesus, it's a miracle. It's the supernatural hand of God reaching into that person's life, literally doing spiritual heart surgery on them in that moment, changing what they had naturally and giving them something else, giving them a heart that's alive to God and full of faith, giving that to them supernaturally. Every single time that someone comes to faith in Jesus, it's a real bona fide miracle. Because it took the supernatural intervention of God to make it happen. And when the time was right, God carried out his plan in that person's life. And the first deciding factor wasn't whether God looked down the corridors of time and saw in advance that this person would choose Jesus for themselves, but the first factor was God's elective love. It was his will first, not ours. And then when the time is right, people do profess faith. They do choose Jesus. But they do it because God first chose them. And when the time was right, made them able, gave them the gift of faith. Which again can lead to all kinds of confusion. So let me say a few things. A few things for us maybe to take away from this truth that God is sovereign over the salvation of his people. Pray for those that you know who don't believe in Jesus. If prayer is real and good and powerful because we pray to the all-powerful God, then prayer is especially needed when we want to see people come to Christ because it requires God's intervention in their lives. Okay? Pray for your neighbors. Pray for those in your family. Pray for your friends that you know and love who don't know Jesus yet. It is a really important thing you can do for them. Second, it might seem confusing at some level, and these are deep and mysterious truths of the faith, okay? But take comfort from it. Take comfort that what makes you God's, what makes you belong to Him, and what keeps you in His possession is that He willed it. Because if it's ultimately up to us, if it's up to me making and then keeping the right decision, man, my emotions go up and down. My commitment level goes up and down. My sense of being in or out goes up and down. My general contentment with God, my own sort of inner desire to follow Jesus, that waxes and wanes over time. And so if it's ultimately just up to us, I can't imagine the kind of anxiety that would create inside of you. And I'm saying if you have it, you don't need to. If you believe in Jesus, if you trusted that He has come to die for your sins and to rise again for you, you believe that not just because you made the right decision when other people made the wrong ones. You believe that even more truly because God willed it to be so, because He chose you to be His, and because He came into your life when the time was right. Take some comfort in that, knowing how secure you are in God's arms because it's His will that puts you there ultimately and not yours. Sometimes we go all kinds of weird places with this truth too. I've heard people say things like, outreach and evangelism, waste of time, because it doesn't depend on us, it depends on God alone. Okay? But we can only say that if we let one point of theology, the sovereignty of God, control everything else and we ignore the rest of the Bible. Remember, we said that God as first cause doesn't destroy second causes. It doesn't destroy your agency in the world. It establishes it. God makes it very clear that He has ordained the significant use of human agency in spreading His good news. Romans 10 asks how anyone will believe if they've never heard the good news, and how will they hear if someone doesn't proclaim it, and how will anyone proclaim it if they aren't sent? The Holy Spirit steps in at the right moment to change hearts, and God has willed that the way that others come to believe in Him primarily is through His people telling others about Him. It's through your love for others playing a role in their coming to glorify the Heavenly Father, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. The sovereignty of God in salvation doesn't do away with the need to love your neighbors and befriend the friendless and to lead in love and good works and to let your faith be known to those close to you. It establishes that need. God ordains the goal, and He also ordains the way that we get there. Love of neighbor and sharing the faith. And let me finish with one last thing. I've told you before how in my sort of late teen years, early years, I was what is now sort of playfully called a cage stage Calvinist. The idea being that I was so convinced about my Reformed theology that I wanted to fight with everyone about it. That was my thing. So passionate about the cause that I wasn't helping it, I was hurting it, and should have been locked in a cage until I learned some perspective and some humility. That's where cage stage comes from, okay? And see, that's the thing. I was so, when I was a little younger, I was so excited about learning and arguing for the truth, which is a good thing, that I forgot what kind of person the truth was supposed to form me to be. And it's supposed to make you like Jesus, who who came to die in the place of his enemies so that their sins might be forgiven, and they might receive eternal life and become his friends, even become his family, who was patient with his disciples when they were slow on the uptake, which they usually were. Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession, which deals with this, God's eternal decree, closes with a reminder that I would have done well to hear when I was a little younger, and I still need to hear it now. Closes with a reminder that this is a high mystery, and so it ought to be handled with special care, and that it ought to make us humble. For a while, it made me proud. It was my weapon I could use to bludgeon those I disagreed with. It was a game, and I was going to win by being right. And I think deep down, I believed that God chose me because of how well I understood the doctrines of sovereignty and predestination. But God chooses according to the counsel of his will, according to his good pleasure. God chooses because he chooses. He loves because he loves. He elects according to the goodness of his will, not according to anything in any of us that might make us deserving, because we're not. So if your theology, if your doctrine, maybe especially this doctrine, makes you proud, if it makes you want to pick fights, if it makes you disagreeable and harsh with others, if it makes you judge their motives or their characters apart from any knowledge of them, then check yourself. Your doctrine might not be wrong, but it sure isn't making you more like your Lord. I think the hard truth is that pride is the besetting sin of the Reformed world. We have really well-established exegetical theology, a long history of great thinkers about the faith who've written really deep and meaningful books about our theology. We know a lot of stuff, and that's good. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with our whole mind. But it easily gives way to pride. It easily gives it a foothold. So let's take the pious advice of our Presbyterian ancestors to heart and treat this mysterious truth with special care. Let it lead us into worship. Let it lead us into assurance in our faith, assurance that we belong to God because of how certain his will is, because of how powerful he is. Find comfort in the truth that if you believe in Jesus, it's because it was according to God's will. It's his power that brought you there and will keep you there. Let it lead us into admiration of God, consolation in our fears, and into humility. Because he didn't love you because of your perfect articulation of good doctrine. And he didn't love you because you agree with sovereignty or predestination. He loved you because he loved you. Because he's a God full of grace. Because he loves to show it to people who are undeserving of it. Forgive them of their sins. Call them his own. Invite you into his family and give you an inheritance in his kingdom. It ought to humble us because we don't deserve to belong to him, but we do anyway because of his love. Let's pray. Father, let the truths of your word, the the truths of your work in your world, even the deep and mysterious truths like your sovereignty, like your eternal decree, that all things happen according to the counsel of your will. Let it encourage us, console us in our fears, make us humble, make us more like Jesus. Let it not make us lazy in doing good, in making use of your means of grace, your word and prayer, your church, the table. But instead, let it drive us to diligence in it, to love for you, to love for others. Because you've ordained a world where these things are for our good, for our spiritual growth into the likeness of Jesus, for the advance of your kingdom in the world around us. Since you are in charge, help us to follow you boldly and confidently. Through it all, make us more like Jesus, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, "Let Your Kingdom Come."